Our text is found in the chapter we read, in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46. We shall read again at verse 9. Isaiah chapter 46 at verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Amen. Here, through Isaiah, the Lord speaks to his people in a time of great difficulty for them. And what he says to them is this: remember the former things. The former things of old. Now we know that as individual believers, we often get encouragement from looking ahead, and especially looking ahead to eternity, because we have the promises of God concerning his salvation, eternal life, the blessedness of the redeemed, when sanctification has been wrought in them, and they have been prepared for their eternal inheritance, and they've been glorified at their death, and their souls have gone into God's nearer presence, and the beauty of the heavenly city and the preciousness of the fellowship believers enjoy there with the Lord and with one another in the Lord. When you are in trouble as a Christian, when the going is hard, it is good to look ahead and to think upon these things. They strengthen you and they give you a certain resolve to continue with Christ and not even to think of turning aside or going back. Yet we find here and elsewhere, particularly in the Psalms, that for the church still in the world, there is to be a looking back. The church often needs to do that. Now we see the situation in which God's people were in chapter 39, we have the foretelling of the captivity of Israel in Babylon. There in chapter 39 and toward the end. Verse 6, behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And so on. This is a prophecy. Those words were uttered a century before the event which they foretold came to pass. And then you come to chapter 40 of Isaiah's prophecy, and that begins a wonderful section where God is comforting his people, and that will really go on until the end of the book. God comforting them with words that would be precious to them once they were in captivity in Babylon. the promise of deliverance after 70 years of captivity, they would be delivered. They would return to Judah. They would reestablish their city, their temple. A prosperous time ahead for the Lord's people. In our text, God, through Isaiah, brings to the attention of Israel certain things. Things that will be of encouragement to them, even in captivity. Perhaps feeling hopeless because they're there in a foreign land. It's not their home. It's not where they want to be. But the Lord assures them of things that concern Himself. And they concern Himself as a God in covenant with His people. Our text is speaking of the things that God does for His own. They describe what God is in Himself and what God is with regard to His people. God hasn't changed. And so what the Lord says here is of relevance to us today. We are in difficulty, the church. There is a sort of captivity for the church today in our land, in the Western world. The powers that be are not well disposed towards Christ's church, and even to His people. And there are those who would silence the church, those who would inhibit the Lord's people from bearing witness to Christ and living according to the Word of God. And we need encouragement. And it's there in this. Remember the former things. The former things of old. Well, what do we have to remember for our encouragement? Firstly, this. God's mighty works. God's mighty works. In verse 9, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. And if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, you see a contrast made there between the Lord, who speaks in this way concerning His uniqueness, that He is the one true and living God, and the idols of Babylon. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Now, to explain that, these words speak of how powerless the idols of the Babylonians were. The very idols that they bowed down to would be carried away when Babylon itself would fall. Babylon, holding God's people captive, it itself would fall to the Persians. And all false gods, all idols will fail because they are nothing. They're lifeless. They can do nothing. They are nothing at all. Deceits of the devil. Yet men put their trust in them, worship them, as though they could obtain some help from them. All false gods will fail, and those who put their confidence in them will likewise fail. But the Lord, Jehovah, is God. There is no one like Him. And what we are to do is to remember the former things of old, the things that God, our covenant God, has done. Well, the very creation is God's handiwork. Matter did not originate from nowhere. God brought all things into being. That which is greater than matter, God, the living God, brought everything into being. And the works of God in His providence. You have the flood. What a devastating judgment upon the world of wicked mankind. God did it. It was universal. The whole earth was drowned. It was not a natural event. God produced it. Noah heeded God's warning. His family was safe and secure in the ark, only in the ark. But the rest of mankind swept away, perishing in the waters. You have another judgment, the Tower of Babel. What did God do at the Tower of Babel? Men were building this great edifice. They were building it, they thought in their own minds, their foolish minds, up to heaven, to show how great man is. But God judged them. God confounded the language of man at Babel, so that they could not understand each other, and put them to confusion. So they had to do what God had told them to do. Disperse. Fill the earth. Subdue it. To my glory. You have the exodus of God's people. That multitude coming forth from their bondage in Egypt. And how? By their own doing? Not at all. By God's mighty arm. The one who made all things, demonstrating His power over all things, even the waters of the Red Sea, they had to part at God's command, and His own people had passage through the sea as on dry land. You have Sinai, that mountain with those signs, the majesty of God, smoke, the thunder, causing the people to tremble. Why? Because God there was giving His law. That law which is for mankind in general, summed up in the Ten Commandments. And then laws for Israel as His covenant nation. God's law, not to be trifled with, not to be trampled upon. That's what men are doing today. That's what our society is doing. But do they not see how the law was given? Do they not understand the solemnity that attaches to that law? And to the very idea of transgressing that law, God is judge. and God reveals his displeasure upon the transgressors of his law. And then you have Israel entering into Canaan after 40 long years. And how do they enter the promised land? Well, they have to fight the heathen nations one after another. And God gives them good success in battle. So we have all these things and many other things. The former things of old. And we are to think upon them. Call them to remembrance. Because in so doing, we shall be encouraged. We shall remember that this is our God. And that what God did in time past, especially what he did for his people, he is well able to do again, even in our own day. The power of God, the wisdom of God, the grace of God, these are the things we should be thinking upon today. And in so doing, we will be strengthened and we will be emboldened in our witness. We shall be more fervent in our praying. We shall not fear the face of man. The wicked fleeth when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion because of their God and because of his salvation. God's mighty works. Secondly, God's infallible word in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. What a view you get there of God. God sitting upon his throne. And his throne is so high. It's beyond all time. It's beyond this world. Man would like to reach up and somehow move God from his throne, as though to take his place and to do things differently and to seek to prevent God's purpose and plan from being brought to pass. That is what you have under the Old Testament. You have Satan, he's there in the garden, and he's seeking to thwart what the Lord will do. And we have a wonderful word. Even there in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15, the great theme of the history of this world. What you read there, you can apply to the whole of the world's history. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is a promise of redemption for mankind in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, who came into the world, taking our nature, who suffered in the place of his people, to purchase them with his precious blood. He, the Son of God, is King in Zion. And there is the progress of the kingdom of grace. And the devil cannot stop it, neither can wicked men. Well, the devil sought to prevent Christ from coming into the world. He could not do that. The devil sought to prevent Christ from going to the cross. He could not do that. And the devil certainly could not prevent the Son of God from rising again on the third day. And Scripture tells us of the ultimate triumph of the Lord's cause and eternal glory for the people of God. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. The God who is eternal from everlasting to everlasting, above and beyond time, in his word, he has foretold what will take place in time. He has declared these things, and he has declared them because he knows them, and he knows them because he has foreordained them. The eternal counsel of God. It shall stand. And you know how it is with us. When things are difficult, especially when things are difficult for the Lord's cause, certain doubts come into our minds. And we begin to think as though what God has said in Scripture may not really be how it is and how it will be. We begin to think that everything is going in the wrong direction. The day is becoming darker and darker. Man seems to be given over more and more to wickedness and abominable things, unnatural things. No one wants to hear the gospel. Really, it won't get better. It'll just go from worse to worse. When such thoughts enter your mind, my mind, they do. You have to resist them, as you must ever resist temptation, with the word of God. That's what Christ did when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Took the sword of the Spirit, rebutted Satan, and that's a good thing to do. That's fighting the good fight of faith. That's why it's a blessing if we have a good knowledge of Scripture, a right understanding of Scripture, that we're in the Scriptures and they're in us. And then when such thoughts come, such suggestions are made to us, we're ready with the counter. We're ready with the answer of the word of God. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That word pleasure suggests God's sovereignty. What pleases him, that's what he does. And God has the ability to fulfill his pleasure. He's doing that. And he will do that. And he will continue doing it until the very end of time. When what God's word declares, even from of old, the Old Testament scriptures, even from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, will be fulfilled. So we have much encouragement there, remembering what God has spoken, what he has said would happen, what he will do to finish his work, to bring in his people to the church, and to keep them through all their struggles and all their trials, and to bless his courts, even in times to come, before the return of Christ. And that brings us to our third point. We have here God's invincible purpose. And we have that in verse 11 in these intriguing words. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. This has application to the Jews in Babylon and their deliverance. God will work it, but God will make use of an individual, and God will raise up this one, and God will employ that one to bring about the deliverance of his people. Calling a ravenous bird from the east. This refers to an individual that has been mentioned already at the end of chapter 44. We have Cyrus. And God refers to this man, Cyrus, in this way. He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. And again, chapter 45 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Well, who was Cyrus? He was the founder of the Persian Empire, and he was apparently renowned for valor and knowledge and wisdom indeed, but all of a natural kind. And it was Cyrus, king of the Persians, who conquered and destroyed Babylon, carrying away its idols. It was Cyrus who was used by God to liberate his people. And it was Cyrus who commanded and assisted in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. A remarkable thing. He was a pagan. He didn't trust in Jehovah. He wasn't a worshipper of the God of the Jews. He had nothing of grace. But the Lord made use of him, an instrument in God's hands. He worshipped his own gods. And yet, the Lord so laid hold of him and so worked providentially with respect to him that he was employed by God for his own purpose and for the good of his people Israel. God's decree comes to pass in remarkable ways. in ways that God Himself has determined, and they may involve the use of the ungodly, the unbelieving, for the good of His cause. God sees the end from the beginning. God has appointed every step whereby the end He has determined will be brought to pass. And there are those who are willingly engaged in God's service, His people. They have grace. Their hearts have been renewed. They have a spirit that seeks God, and their love is toward the Lord. They enjoy God's salvation, and enabled by grace, they serve the Lord as He would have them serve Him. But there are also those who serve God unwillingly, in the sense they're not conscious of serving God, and their desire is not toward God and His glory, unwittingly, without knowing or realizing it, they too are serving God's purpose. But why do we mention such a thing? Because it's there in Scripture. The inscrutable providence of God, how He brings about His ends, even making use of those who are not godly, not worshippers of the true God. In that way, He shows His sovereignty, His supremacy, how He reigns and rules over all things, the affairs of mankind. And His people need to know that. We need to know that. There is the idea, there is the thought that many seem to have, that God is in control of the big things, the great things. But all the other things, they're just left to run this way and that way, almost as though men determine these lesser things. It is not like that. It could not be like that. God would not be God if that were so. And the encouragement for His people is this: the Lord is at work in such a way, even today, we may not see it. It may be more so in another land than our own. But we do believe, we must believe, that God, even perhaps now, is preparing certain individuals, is ordering events so that certain things will come to pass that will ultimately lead to the deliverance of His church, the reviving of His cause amongst us, that there will be a day when things will flourish again spiritually. We can't see it. If we think of it, we imagine it to be very far off. We do not even see the signs. But the Lord may indeed be doing that which we cannot apprehend or comprehend, even now. And it should certainly be our prayer. And prayer, encouraged by the remembering of the former things, even what God did for Israel. Israel, captive in Babylon for their sins, but Israel, God's people, whom He loved. What God did to deliver them, even making use of Cyrus, that the Lord may be making use of someone similar, doing great and mighty things which we know not in our own day. To humble ourselves and pray that the Lord would indeed, in his providence, come to our aid and grant deliverance for his church and people, that we may praise his name and rejoice in his kindness to us. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we do not deserve thy mercy, thy loving kindness, but we thank thee that we have the example of Israel, a poor, unworthy people, often given to idols themselves. Yet they were thy people. Thou didst work on their behalf. Thou didst deliver them after those 70 long years of captivity. Hasten the time, we pray, when there shall be a deliverance in our own land and in many other lands, whereby thy cause will be revived and thy people rejoicing at the doings of the Lord and how the Lord is saving many and strengthening his own. Keep us then at the throne of grace, pleading before thee, and take away our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.